The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of scar tissue. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of sound doctrine, recognizing that it is sound doctrine, Bible doctrine in the inner man that ultimately builds us up. It is this which provides us the wherewithal to fight the fight in the angelic conflict, recognizing that the viewpoint of darkness certainly rules in this world and continues to intensify with respect to the evil of men and, of course, the demonic invasion underway in the last days, particularly in the United States. So we recognize that ultimately most people are not, frankly, going to survive all this. Most won't survive it as believers even. But believers are going to have a very difficult time if they are not prepared for the potentials of the types of persecution and things that we may face. So it's important that we grow up, get firm in the faith, so we can contend earnestly for that factor. And then, of course, lay hold, ultimately, of the great rewards that which God has for those who take his plan seriously. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 works all the time. Certainly, you have to be willing to forgive others, but if you can do that, then God is willing to forgive you. So this restores the believer to fellowship, cleanses him from all unrighteousness, and sets him up to where he can pursue the truth, apply doctrine, and, of course, lay up SG3 for the future. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to deal with, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you store up sound wisdom for those that want to avail themselves of it, those that will pay the price necessary to continue to pursue the agenda that you have set forth for us in Scripture, recognizing that it is these things that we are to walk in. These are the principles that are to govern our lives, and understanding of these things provides the potential, certainly, for blessings as we live a righteous phase two existence before you through the application of doctrine by means of the power of your Spirit. We recognize that you continue to provide all things that are necessary for this. We thank you for all that grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking, we were on major point four dealing with this principle now of unbelievers and the hardened heart and scar tissue of the soul. These are synonyms essentially, whether it's a callus or a scar or something that renders, in a physical sense, the person insensible in that area. And scar tissue in the soul likewise renders people insensible in certain areas. They do not feel conviction when they do wrong. The Holy Spirit doesn't bother them in that regard because they have calloused over that particular area of doctrine. And they, if you violate it often enough, long enough, then it will get to the point, of course, where it won't even bother you. So unbelievers who have hard hearts to start with and engage in all the corrupt types of activities that we have seen, and have manifested, again, really, as Paul has set forth in Romans 1 particularly, that they are corrupt and they're insensitive to God. And they don't really think about it much. And when they do, they really are cheerleaders, many of them, for the other team. They heartily encourage those who engage in the types of activities that are set forth here in Romans 1. So we were down to point G here dealing with the example. The most notable example, of course, is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, because he set forth both in the Exodus narrative throughout the first 12 chapters of Exodus pretty much. And he is referenced in Romans 9 here, where we are dealing with this matter of God's sovereign will in terms of the choice of men, in terms of election, also in terms of hardening and rejection. And again, God knows what certain people are going to do. But if God doesn't harden anybody, then he has to stop dispensing the truth, because the truth is the real issue. The truth is the matter that they are rejecting. And so God obviously can no more do this as a function of his essence and his person than, again, can the leopard change its spots? No, and God can't change what is a part of his essence by a simple act of his will any more than anybody else can. And so he has to continue, even knowing what these people will do, knowing their volitional makeup. He continues to put pressure on them. And this forces them into situations and circumstances. Again, volitional choices they have to make. But God sets up, and of course as a part of his predetermined will, he can have the circumstances such that the person is right where they need to be, as the Pharaoh of the Exodus was, and has the capacity and the mentality, the negative volition, to be what it is in that point, what God needs in his plan, in order to further glorify himself. And again, this is what most people struggle with, is that they don't understand why God does certain things, hardens some and doesn't harden others, selects others for salvation, for glorification, and others for destruction. And the fact is, they've missed the point that in all of this, it is for the revelation of the glory of God. And this includes making his person known, his plan known, and ultimately the nature of his essence known to people, so that he gains greater glory in all of this as these things happen. And at the end of it all, for those who survive it. And now, even those who are negative and don't really survive it and die and go to hell, they still are going to have to bow before Jesus and admit that Jesus is Lord. And so what others do or don't do really is in some ways irrelevant. But when we get through the end of this, we will look around and say, you know, God was right. Everything he did was proper. It all fits together. We see the plan now. We can see it in a much bigger fashion. Obviously, we're bound now by the time-space continuum. We can't get out of that. And so we are stuck here with a viewpoint that is very limited from all of us, all our perspective, even with all the doctrine we have. Our viewpoint in terms of what God is doing is more limited, certainly, than his is. And he knows, again, precisely what he wants to do. So, again, we mention here Amenemhat IV, which is our best guess as to the Pharaoh of the Exodus. We have the Egyptian dynasties on record. We have information that can be studied out. And we certainly have a good time frame. Now, the problem, again, of course, is dealing with Egyptology, whose time frame is way off. In some cases, by 50 years, 100 years, 150 years. Some cases, maybe even a little more. So, as we see here, he serves to demonstrate the arrogant rejection of the divine viewpoint and the devastating temporal consequences. Now, and if you look just simply at the Pharaoh of the Exodus from a temporal standpoint in time, not the fact that he's going to die and go to hell anyway, that's bad enough. But the temporal consequences for him and his people and his nation were just devastating. Because as the leadership goes, so goes the nation. And this is taught as in many places in the Bible, and this is what we see from human history as well. That as the leadership goes, so goes the nation. So he knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to accept this. He knew that Pharaoh was negative. He knew all this ahead of time. And yet he continued to force the issue. And that's God's prerogative. He can force the issue with anyone he wants to, anytime he wants to. And as people continue with their negative volition, they're just going to harden their heart. We'll deal with this from the perspective here first of unbelievers. But the same thing is true of believers. The same thing works out, just that believers can't lose their salvation. They're not going to ultimately end up falling into hell over this. But that if they do not deal with certain doctrines and they continue to resist them and reject them, this is what forms the callus, the scar tissue, the repeated exposure to something over and over again that you're not dealing with. And that's ultimately what will bring this on people. So the means, point B here, by which God hardened the heart of Pharaoh was simply by providing the divine viewpoint with respect to the future of the Israelites. While this called for a volitional response, it did not involve coercing the volition of Pharaoh in any way. And although Pharaoh saw and heard the miraculous displays of the power of God, he obstinately continued to reject the clear directive of God for the Jews, which in this case, of course, becomes a directive for him to let his people go. If it's God's will for Israel to go into the wilderness, as it were, and do what they're supposed to be doing, then it becomes God's will for Pharaoh to make sure this happens. And he's in the position to do so. But again, he does not. And then we had our verses. We looked at the ones in chapter 7 last night. Let's try the ones here in 8, 15, 19, and 32. But they all substantially say the hard thing, the same thing. You can not look any of them up, and you'll say that either he hardened his heart or that his heart was hardened. And in this case, again, once you see the reality of God's will, his overall arching will, to reveal himself, to glorify himself, functioning right alongside man's volition without bothering it, without coercing it, without doing anything. So this is what we have here. When Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. You got, he made heavy his heart. It's an active one here. And on some of these, it is active. Some are passive. And so you have to wonder, or at least allow for, is it Pharaoh hardening his heart? Because he's doing it too. Or is it God doing it? Or both? And in this case, it's both. It doesn't have to be one or the other. If when you see the passage, it could be either him or God, but most likely it's both. Pharaoh plays right into God's hands. In a bad way, though. I mean, here God sets with, we might call it in poker, the nuts. He's got the top hand you can have, and he can't be beat. And Pharaoh decides he's going to call off his stack with one pair. Well, it doesn't work. He goes broke in a card game sense. I mean, he goes broke here in life, too. And it's going to eventually kill him. So verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now that one, I believe, is actually a passive, if I remember right. And then also verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. And it's kaved again, make heavy or harden here. So I don't want that there. I need that off. Okay. That's a hiphil. Okay, caused. Pharaoh caused to harden his heart. And so he's making choices in this. He caused Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh caused his own heart to be hardened. It's his choice. He just chose to continue rejecting God and what he says. And that's what happens. Same thing again happens with believers, only they're a little more secure in all this. 9:7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And then the last two, I think, verses of this chapter, 34 and 35, he sinned again, verse 34, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And again, you might, again, from reading the narrative in that Moses cite, or that Paul cites there in Romans, you might get the idea that everybody in Egypt's against this and just Pharaoh is causing the problems, but that's not the case. First, when you have a king in a position like Pharaoh is with a lot of power, most people in the cabinet will not withstand him anyway. So it's not as though they're going to say, "Hey, you know, you're being an idiot here. You're killing the nation." And he would say something like, "Well, that's the last time you're going to say that. Because I don't agree," and they'll take him out and have him executed. And so it's not as though people are going to stand up, and it's also not as though many of these Egyptians felt the same way. You got to realize, I mean, I know racism is a dirty word. We're not allowed to say it. But the Egyptians didn't like the Israelites. And you have racism all the time at all levels of history in the world. It always exists. For people to act like it's not going to exist or they're going to fix it, it's about like saying we're going to feed all the poor and get rid of poverty and all that. It's never going to happen. The poor you have with you always. Certain things are characteristic of the human race, and you're not going to change them just by legislation. I love the people that think that they're going to change something by going out and marching or standing on the street. That this is going to change something. And we've seen this stupidity throughout our history. From the 60s, all the protests and this sort of thing. We've seen it through Occupy Wall Street. Now we see it, we're going to march for an end to gun violence. Go for it. March till you're dead. It's not going to stop. Because you have to get to the heart of the problem. And the problem is the heart. That's the issue. These people have hard hearts. They don't have any compunction about pulling out a gun and shooting you. And I watched these two guys the other day. They had a deal. Both of them got into a road rage fight. Well, then they're standing out there jawing at each other. Well, then one of them goes and gets a baseball bat. And then the other one goes to his car and gets out a stick. And they're out there fighting like this. Then they just get in their cars and leave before the cops show up. But this is the mentality that rules out there. And so you're not going to fix this by marching against it. And the people in Egypt who didn't necessarily maybe agree with Pharaoh, they weren't going to protest this. But the fact is, a lot of them probably agreed with him. He's viewed as being the catalyst in all of this, of course, and the lightning rod in all of it, and he is. But because he's the leader, he has to make the choice. So, verse 35, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So, D, while some have struggled with the theological implications of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, it is to be understood, and if you think if they struggle with this one, with the idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, what are they going to do here when they get down to this deal about making vessels for honor and some for dishonor? What are they going to do when he creates vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? They're really going to take issue with God. But again, that's the problem. Their issue is with God. So it is to be understood as a continuing determination on God's part to provide the light of the truth to someone, even when he knows they will continue to reject it. This is how God hardens people. He hardens them by continued exposure to the truth, and if they don't deal with it, then they have to harden their heart, desensitize themselves, so that this doesn't bother them anymore. And that's, of course, what that was the nature of Gentile unbelief and their degradation. It just didn't bother them anymore. And the Jews, of course, this played into their arrogance. Oh, we've got the law of Moses, and we're just way more righteous than these filthy Gentiles. And they weren't necessarily, because, as Paul pointed out in chapter 2, they weren't always obeying the law themselves. So, even though they may have had it, that doesn't make any difference. If you don't avail yourself of it, it doesn't matter. So, and we've seen all these verses, Exodus 7, 3, 9, 12, and we haven't seen 14, 4, I don't think. That one we can look at, but it's probably during that song. Maybe we have, 14:4. I'm sorry, that's not the right one. This is where Pharaoh's getting ready to kill himself. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So as Pharaoh continued to reject the light, God continued to provide it. Now, God has a choice here, obviously. God can say, okay, you're rejecting the truth. I'm going to walk away and leave you alone. Then he's not hardening them anymore. But if he continues to pile on because he knows that he wants to do this, and see, this is where it gets again back to God's sovereign choice. Does he really want to harden a person? Because if he does, he can get them hard as nails. If he wants to harden them, he can. He'll just continue to expose them to the things that he knows will wreck them. And then, can people have problems with that? Why would God do that? Well, because they're wreckable. They need to be wrecked. In fact, they're wrecked already, and all this does is really manifest to the world what is going on, what they actually are. So as he continued to reject it, God still continued to provide it. The overall effect was the formation of further scar tissue for Pharaoh, which ultimately resulted in his destruction. 14, 8, and 9, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in the front of Baal Zephon. Those are cities that we don't necessarily have today on our maps, so we can't. I can show you the general area where they were, but these cities are no longer in existence. And then 23 through 28 is probably the fulfillment. Yeah, the Egyptians took up the pursuit. All of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen went in after them into the middle of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Which, I mean, they're talking about themselves in the third person, which is weird. But, of course, if you're in the middle of all of this, you might say some weird stuff. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and then it's going to kill them all." And it did. And then in verse 38, the waters returned and covered, 28 rather, covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. So nobody goes back and gives this report, anybody, either. The Egyptians have to kind of figure out what's happened on their own, because there's nobody to report this. So they're all dead. And this is, again, the nature of what happens if God sets his sights on someone. If they're going to be a specific part of his plan, they may pay a horrible price for their negative volition. Much more so than somebody who was otherwise not negative as much and didn't care and wasn't as arrogant. These people might get by with a little more under God's grace. And God graces all of them out a long time anyway. I mean, let's face it, he continued to grace Pharaoh out and keep him alive, even in the midst of all of this, until it was time to just pull his plug. And then he pulls the plug there at the sea. So F, although God is not the author of evil, when Pharaoh hardened his heart, it served as the means by which God, one, liberated the Jews from captivity, while allowing them to plunder the Egyptians. Now this, of course, is one of the ironies in all of this. You got to love this. The Jews have been a slave race for some time. We're not told specifically how long they were in slavery, but we know they were only there for four generations total in Egypt. So that gives some time, though, to it. For them to actually become a slave race, rather than they were exalted in the beginning because of Joseph, as you probably know. But here he says, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I will do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go, and I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it will be that when you go, you will not walk out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and will put them on their sons, your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." Now this usually happens after the conquest, not before. It's pretty odd, really, completely reversed, for anybody to be plundered before they're conquered. You have to kind of get conquered first. But again, by then the Egyptians were anxious for them to leave. They wanted them out of there. They were really, "Here, take my gold, go, I don't care, just get out." And that's how that went. Well, also, the Egyptians were evangelized. That particular nation saw all these miracles. 3-5, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply." That's a purpose clause, no doubt. "For the purpose of multiplying my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So they all got the doctrine as well. Now, again, most of them probably didn't accept it. And that's the nature of the beast. The Gentile nations were evangelized, Exodus 9:16. "For this reason, I have allowed you to remain," that's Pharaoh, "in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth," that other nations are going to hear about this. And "four, provided for the salvation of Rahab, an ancestor of the Messiah." And bear in mind, again, when you get to Joshua now, you're looking at a period that's 40 years later. And they're still talking about this. So, I mean, you know, of course, again, it's not the MTV generation where they're, you know, changing thoughts every 6 seconds. But to be thinking about something 40 years later that didn't really affect them. I mean, it'd be one thing, you know, and I know that we got this stupid stuff we do in our country. We got to stop every year and relive every tragedy we've ever been through. And when we're not doing that, we're celebrating Grandparents' Day or Fruitcake Day or Chocolate Cake Day or whatever, Peanut Day or whatever stupid day they've decided we're going to celebrate. And so they don't remember much here. But 40 years later, this didn't even affect them. I mean, Jericho was quite a ways from Israel, or part away from Egypt. And it certainly didn't affect their economy. It didn't affect them in any real way, other than if they had some kind of treaty or something with Egyptians, which they didn't appear to have. And so this doesn't affect them. But 40 years later, they're still talking about it, and they recognize what's happening, because right now, of course, as the word has gone out too, it's all back fresh in their minds, because they know the Jews are out here on their doorstep. Or they're at least on the other side of the Jordan at that point. But they're not far from Jericho, and they know it. So Joshua 2, 8 through 11. And now before they lay down, she came up on the roof and said, I know the Lord has given you the land. It's not just you're going to destroy our people. You're taking this whole nation. This whole country is yours. We know it. Now how does she know that? She could have only known that by faith. I mean, she had to just believe it. Because she was not evangelized there in Jericho. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. That all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we heard about how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. Who were utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And there's her confession of faith. And also, Matthew 1:5 just tells you that's the genealogy. Then that tells you that she was in that genealogical chain that ultimately issued in the birth of Jesus as humanity. Two, the Jews at the First Advent generation, they're a very good example of this, of unbelievers getting hardened. As the Bible makes plain, the Jews were largely a nation in unbelief, having accepted a works-oriented theology. And at the root of all of this, again, there's arrogance. There's a tremendous arrogance that always accompanies this. This is, I don't think, what people quite... you can't see it. But there is a tremendous arrogance in people that reject the truth. Because essentially, they set themselves above God. And they say, no, I'm smarter than God. I know more about this life. I understand everything way better than He does. And that just manifests a tremendous amount of arrogance. So, as they make plain, they were largely in unbelief, having accepted a works-oriented theology, which again caters to human arrogance, which was coupled with racial, religious, and historical arrogance. So they have some things working against them, John chapter 6. But not insurmountable things. If you're interested in the truth and it shows up, you can orient to it. It's not as though these are insurmountable things. And certainly it's proven that it's not insurmountable because you have examples of these Jews who got saved, Paul being maybe one of the more notable. But again, the entire initial apostolic group, they were all Jews. And so again, there's exceptions to this. But largely, no, that was the nature of the beast. But again, could they have overcome all this if they'd humbled themselves? Yes. The fact is, they didn't. And so does Jesus quit teaching the second he sees, oh, they're negative, they're hostile? No, he keeps pounding on them. He just won't let it go. And that's his part of his function, is to say, okay, look, John 6:28 here, and they manifest here what they're wanting for. Therefore, they said to him, what will we do? Look at the emphasis. We do. It's on human works. So that we may work the works of God. And there they use the word work as a noun and a verb. A noun and a verb. We want to work works. Okay, let's get busy. What are we going to do to please God? All right, tell us how to do it now. Come on. We're just waiting. We know it involves a lot of stuff. Go ahead and tell us. And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. Well, no, that can't be it. It just can't be that simple. And yet, it is. Also, Matthew 3:9. So they're works-oriented. This is where I think John the Baptist reads them the Riot Act and points out to them. And he knows their thinking, of course. He's immersed in Jewish culture, just as Jesus was. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. And of course, that says to essentially saying we don't need salvation; we already have it, because we're sons of Abraham, and all the seed of Abraham is going to inherit the glory and the earth and all these other things, all the promises made under the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's what they believed. And you see this very strongly in the Romans narrative about how racially arrogant they are. Well, we're going to see it some more too. Because he's going to deal with their historical unbelief and negative volition at this time in history. Well, that fact alone indicates that the first elements were in place for the Jews to develop scar tissue. They were already racially arrogant and tended to reject grace as the means of salvation. When Jesus Christ appeared, point C, proclaiming his message of salvation by faith in his person, he was immediately at odds with those advocating a works-oriented religion. Those are the two verses we just saw. We saw it in Mark not all that long ago, where he's constantly running into these people. They're constantly challenging him. They're constantly trying to trip him up. They want to get rid of him. And this started early on, again, by 30 AD, really, that first year, probably March to April of 30 AD, whenever fell that year, the Passover, I mean. I'm betraying my Christian roots there. When the Passover fell that year, and usually it's about March, April, somewhere in that deal. But from then on, he was a marked man. I mean, he had the leadership, and they were already after him at that point. And of course, there were two cleansings of the temples, one in 30 AD and then the latter one right at the close of his career there, right before the crucifixion. Well, secondly, when he manifested a rejection of the Pharisaic religious traditions, he incurred the hostility of the Jewish religious establishment. Mark 2. And of course, any time they brought their traditions of men to him, he just blew them off. I mean, he just looked at him like, no, I'm not even going to discuss this, really. I mean, this is nonsense. I know it. You should know it. 2:23. Here's an incident with his disciples that happened. He was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, they are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Well, first, okay, you have to understand that in that time, you know, the road wasn't necessarily, they didn't have fence lines. You know, if the road ran through your field, then your field, people were allowed as they were traveling to step in there and pick. They couldn't harvest. They couldn't go in and harvest your crops or anything out, but they could get something to eat if they needed it. That this was a part of the law. This was a part of the understanding. Well, what they were trying to do here is say, see, your disciples are harvesting grain. And harvesting grain is forbidden on the Sabbath. And now that's actually true. In the Mosaic Law, they weren't allowed to reap, to sow, or to harvest, and to do like agricultural work on the Sabbath. That's true. But is that what the disciples are doing? No. They're going along and whatever they're doing, just grabbing a handful of wheat or whatever and rubbing it together and munching on it as they go. That's all they're doing. And they're just providing for, at that point, their own living grace. They're not trying to make money, harvest a crop, do a lot of work. First, they're on the move. I mean, really, if you're going to do a lot of work, you're going to have to stop. But they're on the move. And so he said, he tells them, no, that's not it. Because he points out that David violated what you would have considered a real important commandment. And God didn't bother him. But the key element here is Jesus said to them, in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath is here to serve mankind as a day of rest. It's not to be a burden. Man's not made to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath serves man. It provides for him first it's a witness to grace. That one day out of the week, you don't have to go work a job and God will still provide for you. And that principle is still good today. I mean, although it's technically a part of the Jewish law, and of course we're not going to enforce it by any stretch. But generally speaking, I think you'll find that if you trust God and apply and moving along spiritually, you can take a day a week off, maybe even two, and God will still provide for you. And you won't go broke. You won't starve. He'll still make sure that you have living grace, just as he does for these people. And then also 3:2, here, there, and this is typically their MO. is expressed in verse 2, wherever he went, particularly the Pharisaic crowd, but the Sadducees and the Herodians, that was more of a political party, but they hated him too. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, because they knew this guy was there who had a hand that was withered. Whatever all that means. Obviously, he couldn't use it. It was no muscle tone. No, I mean, it was whatever it was. Palsied or however it was. So that they might, and this is, of course, is their MO, so that they might accuse him. This is their purpose. They're constantly looking for him to do something wrong so they can make an issue out of it. And he doesn't really care for this, as you can tell, because in verse 5, he sums it up, and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And this, they manifest. They don't care. They're not interested in God's will. And this becomes one of the problems. People that aren't interested in God's will aren't interested in your will, trust me. If they're not interested in serving God and His welfare, they are not interested in yours. Not truly. Because really, the greater thing has to come first. If you're really going to effectively do it. Well, thirdly, when he proclaimed the unique nature of his person, he challenged people to look beyond the physical and see the spiritual truths of God's unique revelation. Well, again, if you're negative and don't want to see it, there isn't a whole lot he can do. But the fact that he keeps making this the issue forces them over and over again to deal with these matters. And they ask him here, they were persecuting Jesus. In verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It was Saturday, and my God, he wasn't supposed to be doing this. And he answered them. He responded to them in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And they understood that in his term, the use my Father, that he was claiming unique relationship. He wasn't claiming he's my God in the same way he's your God. That he was claiming a special relationship as the Son of God with God the Father. Now, of course, they didn't buy the Trinity, so they don't get that. But what they see, and of course they express this repeatedly, what they see is a man claiming to be God. And they clearly got his message. How ironic that over 3.5 years the disciples didn't. But they did. His enemies got it. They knew what he was saying. And they hated it and resented it. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so they got the gist of this. It wasn't as though they didn't understand. They just hardened their hearts against the truth. No, he can't be God in the flesh. And this is, again, this is what happens. People become so theologically rigid. They can't think. You know, I've got my theological grid and it's fixed in granite. The good deposit. Can't change it. Can't look at it. Can't even consider it. Well, that is a ticket to death. Because there is no theological system at this point that's 100% perfect. I mean, while we want to strive for the greatest level of accuracy, we can. I'm not happy, you know, kind of half-assing verses. Just, oh, well, I don't know what it says, but, you know, let's wing it. You know, just write something. No, I don't want to understand it before I even begin to address it. And that is, to me, has always been a big issue, because it's very difficult to teach what you don't know. And so you have to be willing to submit yourself and your theology to all of this Word of God all the time. I mean, I do. Any teacher does. And if you don't, if you begin to think our theology is perfect, it's written in granite, can't be changed, then you're headed for disaster. Because inevitably, God don't work in your little box. He doesn't stay in everybody's little box. He's bigger than all of that. So there, 5:18 and also 10:33. And this on the heels of this issue where he claims to be able to provide eternal life for people. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of the hands. My Father, who is given to me, is greater than all. Verse 29. I and the Father are one. Well, there he plain out states it, doesn't he? And he just flat out tells him. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And they asked him, why are you going to stone me? I've done a lot of good works. I mean, saved a lot of people, healed a lot of people, cast out a lot of demons. Why are you going to kill me? What have I done wrong? And which one of these good works are you stoning me for? And the Jews said, "Not for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And then Jesus uses a very creative use of the scriptures and says, "Has it not been written in your own law, 'I said you are gods'?" And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, in verse 35, "Do you say of him whom the Father have sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I am the Son of God'?" He shows them the inconsistency even of their own position. And again, you can try reasoning with people that are negative and hostile and developing scar tissue. It's almost a waste of time. I mean, if you feel led by the Spirit to do it and you do it, that's fine. And but just be aware that if they're hardening their heart, it probably won't go well. That's just the nature of the beast. Well, however, the light of the truth did not convince the religious leaders of the truth. They stubbornly continued to reject these obvious manifestations of his messianic credentials until they ultimately formed a conspiracy to kill him. And again, this happened very early on. We saw that in Mark, in that passage we just looked at. And the Pharisees, who were largely, of course, running the synagogues, not exclusively, but they were the more out front group as opposed to the Sadducees, who tended to be the religious elite, and they tended to stay to themselves. They were more wealthy and all that. And of course, they had the big deal with the temple in Jerusalem. But the Pharisees were the primary drivers in these things. They went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. And again, the irony here, the Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. They didn't even like each other. And this is what I like to call negative volition makes strange bedfellows. Because people who can't otherwise, and I've seen this before. I saw Maranatha when I was there. I've seen it at this church over the course of my career. That people who would not otherwise couldn't stand to be in the same room with each other, hardly. I mean, if one of them was on fire, the other one wouldn't even spit on him to put him out. They didn't get along at all. And yet they will unify against the truth in ways that just are mind-boggling to me. And you see it here too. That these groups don't like each other. But yet, and then of course, again, what happens in all of this? I've seen it in all the events that I've observed in ministries. And that these people, once the object of their deal is either gone or they've failed or whatever, they all fall apart. There's nothing there. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, it wasn't like, "Oh, well, they became good friends every day after that." No, they still didn't like each other. The Herodians were politicians, essentially. So, again, this doesn't convince them, so they decide they're going to kill him. Again, Mark 3 is still pretty early on in his ministry. And then 11 is finally the conclusion as they're coming into Jerusalem here. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. The fact that they put "began" in here is just idiotic, in my opinion, because they've been seeking to destroy him for years. This is not an ingressive use of the verb. They continued seeking how to destroy him. What they're doing is they're intensifying their desire and their efforts to destroy him is the idea here. For they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And this really bothered them, that people would come to the truth and abandon their system. But that was they didn't like that. Of course, and of course, again, the temple and all of this Jerusalem, this is a cash cow. You do not mess with this. And my word, he's going to go in and mess up the temple, as we see in this chapter. Well, gee, they not only manifested their callous nature by virtue of rejecting Christ and his free offer of salvation, they manifested it in their utter lack of compassion towards others. That's the one we saw where he looked around with them in anger because of their hardness of heart. They don't care about other people either, really. It's all about them. Well, Judas Iscariot's another good example of this. Here we have a group in the generation, two individuals, Judas and Pharaoh, and as a disciple of Jesus Christ, chosen by Jesus Christ himself. Judas was privy to all of Jesus' teachings and the attendant corroborating miracles. John 6:70, he's there, he sees everything, and yet he's never convinced. Nothing convinces this guy. Whatever it is Judas was looking for, it wasn't salvation. We certainly can make the argument Judas was motivated by money. And that's true. There's no doubt about that. Judas was motivated by money. Money, no doubt, formed some of his problems. And maybe a big part of them. But Jesus answered them and said, did I? And this is, of course, in this deal in John 6 here. This is where he's talking about, they think he's teaching cannibalism for salvation. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. The Catholics and some of the goofy fundies think he's teaching the Lord's table, which that's not it either. He's teaching salvation by faith. Eating my flesh is tantamount to believing in his person, his unique person. Drinking his blood is tantamount to faith in his work on the cross. And so that's all he's teaching here. It's nothing deep or hard. It doesn't have to be complicated. But what it was with these people, in verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And so Jesus basically lets them know. And in verse 66, kind of sums it up. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And these are probably in large believers here that are doing this. I'm sure there's some unbelievers mingled in there that are hangers-on. I don't doubt that. But if they were disciples, I mean, they were actively following him around on a day-to-day basis. That's kind of the whole gist of discipleship, following. And he said, did I not choose you 12? So a bunch of them peel off this day and don't come back. As a matter of fact, one of the verses, and I can't remember which one it was, but I think one of them, he says to them, they start arguing amongst themselves, and he teaches all of this. And then in verse 60 is where it is. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, this is the majority, not just a few out of this. This is probably the majority peel off this day and walk away and say, we're not interested. When they heard and said, this is a difficult statement. This could read, who can listen to him? They were suggesting that you shouldn't even listen to Jesus, that he's become delusional. And that's kind of their take on it, and so they walk off. Well, if he's delusional, yeah, you wouldn't follow him anymore, I wouldn't think. I mean, but they only thought he was delusional. So he acknowledges that Judas, who's there, and who was selected out among the 12... But see, Jesus knew from the beginning he was an unbeliever. This is a part of his test in the phase two issues of the angelic conflict. He's got to be able to treat Judas in grace, treat him just like all the other guys, and not offer him any extra advantages. Or on the other hand, not offer them advantages he doesn't offer Judas. He has to be impartial in all of this. And he knows what's going on. He's not dumb. And yet one of you is a devil. So nevertheless, point B here, Judas rejected the divine viewpoint on the matter of salvation and fulfilled the prophecy of the son of perdition. Psalm 41. Verse 9. Here's a prophecy out of Psalms with respect to Jesus. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. This is a part of Jesus' testing too, as he has to suffer. Part of his sufferings include betrayal by a close friend. And Judas fulfilled all this perfectly. And again, if Jesus treated him any different, then there would be justification for Judas doing this. But he didn't. He was treated just like the rest of them. There, and you see in John 17... Jesus acknowledges who he is. I mean, but he always knew who he was. It wasn't as though he didn't know. But in this, his priestly prayer, the last prayer we have essentially recorded before Jesus goes to the cross. And he's talking about his disciples. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. Essentially, a synonym here, the name for all of God, his essence, his doctrine, his beliefs, his structured system, whatever it all is. Jesus said, I was loyal to this. I was loyal to this and I was faithful to it and I kept them in it too. I didn't mislead them. I didn't misguide them. I put them the same truths in them that you taught me. I've been a faithful witness in all of this. This is why he can pray this, because he knows he's got a clear conscience. I treated these people right. I took care of these men and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. And there you got a prophetic use of the aorist, because he hadn't died yet. He's still alive at this point. But the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That ultimately, this is one of the tests in life that people have to face, and Jesus had to face it. And he had to face this person who did him wrong, even though he never did Judas one bit of wrong at all, ever. I'm sure Judas had, if you had interviewed Judas, I bet you he would have had a list of reasons why Jesus had trouble. He would have probably met you at the door with his list of Jesus problems, so you could be straightened out before you heard Jesus even. And this is the nature of negative volition. I mean, they can look around so many things and yet can't figure out what's right in front of them. That's the astonishing thing to me. All right, now Roman numeral 5 here. We will move into this matter of scar tissue as it affects believers. And this is, you know, of course, obviously this point is more germane and salient to us as believers than even the fact that we kind of expect this out there out of unbelievers. I mean, basically, if you've been around doctrine very long, you pretty much know what the cosmos is. I mean, it is nothing more than a reflection of the perverted genius of Satan. It is filled with darkness, lies. It is based on principles of pride, greed, arrogance, power, lust, money, all this. And that's all it's built on. Survival of the fittest, essentially. Get what you can what you get. Get to the top, doesn't matter who you have to step on, get there. And make sure that you're happy, get your part of the American dream, you'd be like the 80s yuppies, I got mine. And that's the cosmic system in a nutshell. And that's all it's ever going to be. And so we kind of expect, I think, I do, I mean, it doesn't shock me when they're negative and they're hostile and they develop a lot of scar tissue, it doesn't surprise me. I mean, they're all too willing to adhere to faulty viewpoints, to live in the darkness and all that. So when they come up against it, yeah, it rubs them the wrong way. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear about it. But believers, on the other hand, really shouldn't fall into this. Now, again, obviously they do. Or we wouldn't be having to worry about teaching it. Well, A, all believers begin their spiritual lives by manifesting a real humility. That's the first thing. You've humbled yourself at least once in life in a form of humility that made all the difference. And that was at salvation. That accepts and believes the doctrine of the gospel. Isaiah 66. Verse 2. For my hand has made all these things, talking about how you're going to build a house for me. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. And that doesn't mean just, oh, I will cast my gaze on him. It means to look upon him with favor. It means to pay attention to him, to have regard for him. This one I will have regard. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And essentially at salvation, every believer fulfills this. I mean, at salvation we took the word of God seriously in the gospel, humbled ourselves, accepted that we couldn't save ourselves, and accepted the free gift of salvation. John 8:24, and so who's got and another thing, being before we leave this verse, I would suggest to you that the opposite of this is also not true. Who is the one he won't look at? The one that's arrogant. He has no regard for the arrogant person. He's not favorably disposed toward the arrogant person. He's not favorably disposed towards those who are not contrite of spirit. Who do not tremble at his word. These people don't mean anything to God in that sense. Also, John 8:24. This is in a context, of course, where the Jews, you know, it's not unusual, they'll start arguing with him. Therefore, in the context here, was when he tells them he's going away, that he's going to return to the Father, and they don't really understand any of that because they don't know that he's come from the Father. They don't buy that. He said, you will seek me and you will die in your sin, in verse 21. And where I'm going, you will not come. You cannot come. And so the Jews are saying, well, he's not going to kill himself, is he? Maybe he's talking suicide here. No. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. This speaking only of his deity here. Obviously, his humanity comes from the earth just like theirs does. His humanity did not pre-exist in heaven. He came into being, as we know, through the virgin birth and a normal physical birth. You are from below, I am from above. You're from this world, I'm not from this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, they supplied the word he, but all he says in the Greek is I am. He uses the title for God to apply to himself. Unless you believe, you could better supply the word, unless you believe that I am God, I am deity, you will die in your sins. So the people who do not understand that, that's one of the acid tests of salvation. Do they accept the deity of Christ? If they don't, they're not saved. I don't care whatever else they say they believe. Doesn't matter. Jesus made it very plain that you have to accept me as for who I really am, the God-man. And again, not that they were going to. And also verse 24, you will die in your sins. And then they were saying to him, who are you? Really? What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Have I ever said anything different to this? No. But they don't want to hear it. And the more they hear this and the more they're exposed to it, the more they're getting harder and harder and harder against it. The more they're developing the callus, the scar tissue, that the truth eventually will not penetrate. And that's essentially what he tells them. If you don't believe that I am, if you don't accept my deity, you're going to get to the point where the truth won't penetrate you and you're going to die in your sins. And that's the deal. And it never changes. Also, John 12, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light. Well, they didn't do this. And again, as we point out, the same heat, the same sun, that softens certain things, hardens certain others. The same sun that sets up concrete, melts butter. The same sun that hardens clay, turns, you know, the same heat can melt other things. You can take intense heat and melt metal, gold. All the metals all have a heating point where they're going to turn to liquid, a melting point. And so they don't believe in the light while they have the light. Well, guess what? The light gets withdrawn at that point, at some point. God's free to say, no, I'm not going to tell them anymore. Or, in which case, he withdraws the light, or he keeps the light on them and they just keep getting harder and harder and harder against it. What's the difference in either case? Let me ask you. If they continue to harden their hearts and die and go to hell, or if he withdraws the light and they die and go to hell in their darkness, what's the difference? And that's where it gets into the sovereignty of God. It doesn't matter what God does for the negative. It's not going to ever help them. He provides them living grace. He provides them other blessings in life. They might have a nice marriage. They could raise a fine family, get a good job, maybe be a civic leader, these types of things. And that's all fine and good. And he provides all these under his grace, and yet they reject him. But again, it doesn't matter in a certain sense what God does. If he withdraws the light, are they going to be saved? No. And if he keeps the light on them and they're negative, aren't they just going to harden? Yes. So that's what I like to call a lose-lose situation. It doesn't matter what God does. And yet people want to find fault with God in this. Oh, he hardened Pharaoh. Well, what if he hadn't said a word to Pharaoh and just withdrew the light? Would Pharaoh have been any less negative and gone to hell any less? No. Absolutely not. Same for Judas. But yet the fact that these people are exposed to it over and over again makes them culpable. And this increases their level of judgment. And for some forms of negative volition, I can certainly understand why God does harden them. Because he wants them to keep cranking and cranking and cranking until they can really get what their negative volition deserves. And what does it deserve? Well, death. In all of its forms, but specifically eternal spiritual death. And the judgments that will come upon this world. And in fact, are fixing to. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there. And we will actually, you know, I've decided I'm not having class tomorrow night, so we need to break down tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. Pray you'd sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.